I think we all know that today a miracle occurred on this very day. And that was the coming of the Spirit of God. We've talked about that before in on past Pentecosts. But while Christ walked this earth, he prophesied that that day was going to come. Let's go to John 14 and let's read verse 23. This was his last night on earth, and he knew what was going to happen to him, and he knew that what happened to him would open the door for the direct access of human beings to God Almighty, his Father. John 14, verse 23, notice what Christ says. Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man loves me, he will keep my words." Now, obviously, that's true. If we love Christ, we want to make him happy with us. And he said, if you do that, my Father will love him. And then here is the prophecy. We will come. We, God in Christ, will come unto him and make our abode with him, inside him or her. Now, let's go back four chapters to John chapter 10, and let's start in verse 27. Christ makes a statement about those who follow him as well as about his Father. Notice what he says. John 10, verse 27. I'll read this out of the New King James. Christ says, "My sheep hear my voice." And he says, "I know them. I know my sheep. And they follow me. And I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." He says, "My Father, who has given them to me," God does the calling, and once he calls, he turns the individual over to Jesus Christ. He says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And then he goes on to say in verse 30, "I and my Father are one." Now, the Greek word for one is Strong's 1520, and you might want to remember this word because it's going to come up several times before we're finished today. It's the Greek word heis, H-E-I-S, heis, and it can mean one or it can mean only, transferred both ways. And this verse, "I and my Father are one," has been used, as we've talked about before, to homogenize God and Christ. And the doctrine of the Trinity homogenized God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit into one essence. Three substances in one essence, if you can wrap your head around that one. And recently, we've had the Trinity minus one, or it is as called today, the Binity. Trinity means tri-unity. That's the contraction. Trinity is a contraction of the word tri-unity. Binity is the contraction of the word bi-unity, meaning two into one, two substances in one essence, meaning God and Christ are kind of mushed together. They're all one, but they manifest themselves in different ways. And if you get into Greek philosophy, all of a sudden your mind starts spinning and it is unexplainable. But in both cases, whether it's the Trinity or the Binity, Christ and God are not separate beings. They don't use the term being, and that in itself is confusing to many, and was back in the days worldwide when the doctrine of the Trinity was attempted to be taught. Trinity, Binity, God and Christ are not separate beings, but rather substances who have the same essence. And try wrapping your head around that one. They are mushed together with little distinction between them. So we have to ask the question, logical question, is that what God and Christ want? And do they want this fuzziness between them and not any distinction between them? Well, Scripture is filled with distinctions between God and Christ. It's just everywhere. Names, titles, activities. Some say, it doesn't make any difference who did what or who said what. And my answer to that is, well, if that's the case, why did God give himself and his son so many names and so many titles, if not to distinguish them? You see, God and Christ want us to know who they are. That's one of our prime jobs in this physical life, over time, to understand who they are. Let's go to John 17 and verse 3. This should be the mantra for the New Testament church, or for mankind since Adam and Eve. John 17 and verse 3. Be a scripture we just should burn into the back of our eyelids and have on our eyes at the whole time. John 17, verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know you. Who's you? The only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so if we want life eternal and we want to pursue life eternal, we should know God and Jesus Christ, who they are and what they've done, what their names are, what their titles are. But going back to the introduction, John 10, verse 30, we just read it, Christ does say, I and my Father are one. So that begs a question. How are they one? Christ said it, so they must be one, but how? What was he referring to? In what areas are they one? And we're going to see today that this being one, God and Christ, has everything to do with today, Pentecost. So the title of the sermon is, How Are God and Christ One? First point we want to make. They are one. God and Christ are one in purpose and intent. What the intent for humankind and what the purpose is for God's plan of salvation. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3. Very clear scripture. It is obvious that God and Christ are one in this purpose that we're going to read about and the intent of this purpose that we are going to read about in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3. Paul is reminding young Timothy. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3, he says, For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, referring to the Father, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. Notice what he says in verse 5, For there is one God, referring to the Father, and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So we see here that God and Christ are mentioned in the same set of verses, and God and Christ have a unified purpose and a unified intent to see that all men have the opportunity to attain eternal life. All men, that means all women, all humankind, have the opportunity to attain eternal life. They are one in that desire, that purpose, and that intent. There are many other scriptures we could go through, but for the sake of time, we'll just use this one, and I'm sure you can remember several yourself. The second point we want to make is how God and Christ are one, is they are one in nature and character. They have the same nature and character. Let's go to Hebrews 1 and verse 1, another memory scripture that defines God and defines Christ. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. Revealing the fact to us that God and Christ are one in nature and character. Hebrews 1 verse 1 says, God who spoke at sundry times and in different manners, spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. It says God spoke. So this tells us God was active in the Old Testament. He was there. He wasn't absentee. He wasn't off somewhere doing some other thing. Verse 2. God has, in these last days, spoken unto us by his Son. And that is why Christ is called the Word in John 1, verse 1, because God uses His Son to speak to us today. Therefore, He is called the Word. So He's spoken unto us by His Son in these last days, whom He has appointed, God has appointed heir of all things, by whom He, God, made the worlds. And we know God made all things through Jesus Christ. Verse 3, who, this referring to Christ, the Son, being the brightness of His glory, the Son being the brightness of God's glory, and notice this, and the express image of His person. Now hold that phrase in your mind. Christ is the express image of the person of God. Now think about that. We'll come back to it in just a second. Let's finish the verse. Christ is the express image of God's person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Christ fulfilled His role in coming to this earth. He is now on the right hand of God Almighty in heaven as we speak. Think about that. Now let's go back to this phrase, Christ is the expressed image of His, God's person. Now the Greek word for image is very interesting. It's Strong's 5481. And it's the Greek word spelled C-H-A-R-K-T-E-R. Character. We get our English word character from this Greek word. And it means what has been stamped or engraved onto something. Like you would engrave a coin, stamp a face on a coin. And we tend to stamp the face of a past president on the coin. That is that character. That is an image. It means, according to Strong's, an exact copy. And so when we see here that Christ is the express image of God's person, that means He is an exact copy of God's person. Now, what does person mean in the Bible? Let's look that up. The Greek word for person is Strong's 5287. And it's the Greek word hypostasis. And the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Zodiades says this about person. It's very interesting. Quote, what really exists under any appearance. And what, you know, we're told never to judge a book by its cover. And so what person here talks about is what's inside. Not the appearance, not the cover of the book, but what's in the book. And so what we're being told here is that Christ is the express, exact copy of the inside of God, the character, the nature of God Almighty. Christ is an exact copy of that. Other translations make this verse 3 more clear. Let me read from the NIV. It says, the Son is the radiance of God's own glory and an exact representation of His being, of who He is. The Amplified said, Christ is the perfect imprint and very image of God's nature. The Contemporary English Version of the Bible says, and Christ is like Him in every way. The New American Standard says, Christ is the exact representation of His, God's, nature. And finally, the NLT says, the Son reflects God's own glory, and everything about Him represents God exactly. Now, you can only do that if you have the same nature and character. If your innermost being is exactly the same. And so we see here that Christ's character and Christ's nature is an exact copy of the Father's. Now, with that in mind, let's go over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Because there are many other scriptures that add to this and amplify this or restate this concept that God and Christ are one in character and nature. Romans 8 and verse 9. Paul is saying to us today, he says, Romans 8 verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Okay, we've been baptized, we have God in Christ dwelling in us. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. But notice he goes on to say, now if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So we see here the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ mentioned in the same verse. Now, is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ competing spirits? Are they somehow different that they're fighting over us and trying to win a battle? Of course not. They're not competing spirits. They are one and the same Spirit, God and Christ, because they are one in nature and one in character. Now let's go to Colossians 1 and verse 15. Colossians 1 and verse 15. Paul is telling us, referring to Jesus Christ, Colossians 1, verse 15. He says, who, referring to Christ, is the image of the invisible God? Christ is the image of the invisible God. Okay? What's he referring to when he chose the Greek word image? That's Strong's 1504. It's a very familiar word to us. It's spelled E-I-K-O-N, pronounced icon. And it means a likeness that is literally a statue. So in Greek, they would call a statue an icon. Literally a statue, or figuratively a representation or a resemblance. And we derive our English word icon from that. And we know that the Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church, they bow down to icons, representations of pictures or statues of Christ or of Mary or of a saint. They bow down to these icons, which are representations, resemblances. And so we see here in Colossians 1 and verse 15, Christ is the representation, the resemblance of the living God. And Christ walked the earth. And we're going to see in a minute where Christ said, hey, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Look at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 now. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. The same word icon is used again. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. Starting off talking about the god of this world, which we know is Satan. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. It says, in whom the god of this world, Paul is telling the church at Corinth, the god of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image, the icon of God, should shine unto them. So we see here that Christ is the very image of his dad, of his father, meaning that what's on the inside, the character and the nature, are identical. Now, with that in mind, let's go to John 14 and verse 9. This is what I was referring to earlier. We'll read this out of the New American Standard Bible, NASB, John 14 and verse 9. Philip is asking Christ, can you show us the Father? And Jesus gives him this answer in John 14, verse 9. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? Now this is a profound statement. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? How can you say that? Now, Christ is saying that knowing Him is knowing the Father. Does He mean because they look alike? Is that what He's talking about? Because maybe on the outward appearance they have a resemblance? No, that's not what this means. It means that if you have seen Christ and what He says and how He behaves and how He acts and how He reacts, if you've seen how He does that, you've seen how the Father does that, because they share the same nature and the same character and the same purpose and the same intent. So the point here, as we close out the second point, is that Scripture plainly tells us that God and Christ are the same in nature and character, despite being two separate beings, totally separate beings. But they share the same nature and the same character. But they are two individual, totally separate beings. They're not some mushed together essence or substance. Now that leads us to the third point, and we come to the meaning of today and how it relates to today. If God and Christ can be one through the Holy Spirit, as we've just read, Christ said, Father and I are one. If God and Christ can be one through the Holy Spirit, guess what? We can be one with them through that same Spirit. What a concept that God and Christ have eternally existed with the same Spirit. Two separate beings with the same Spirit. But because of this day, guess what? That same Spirit is now available to people like us, human beings, who are not spirit beings. We're physical beings. And when Christ died on the cross and that veil was rent, that pictured the fact that human beings now had direct access to the Holy of Holies. And who sits in the Holy of Holies? That's God the Father. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God the Father and of Jesus Christ. So we're coming to the meaning of this day. Let's go to Mark chapter 10 and read verse 7. We'll read this out of the New King James. Mark chapter 10 and verse 7. We can take this analogy of the family and apply it to the relationship of God and Christ and ourselves. Mark 10 verse 7, New King James. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Verse 8. Notice this. The two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Okay. Now, does that mean when two people get married, they become one being? Of course not. Do they somehow become one, two substances in one essence? Well, of course not. They're two separate beings, but they come together as one flesh. The husband and wife are separate beings, but guess what? They form a family comprised of two beings. And that pattern that we just read right here is the same as in heaven. The Father and the Son. Two beings, one nature, one character. Now let's go to John 17, and we'll begin in verse 11. Christ's last night on earth, Christ is now praying. And notice what He says when He prays. John 17 and verse 11. Christ is praying to His Father. And He says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these," and who are these? The 12 disciples. "These 12 are in the world." And Christ says, "I come to you." In a matter of a few hours, He was going to die, and then He would, after being resurrected, would come to His Father. "I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your own name, God, those whom you have given me, that they may be one." That's the Greek word heis that we read in the beginning. they may be one as we are. So through this Holy Spirit coming on this day, we can be one with God and Christ as they are now. Jumping to verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And this is the purpose, notice verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. What a concept, that we can be one with God in Christ. Stinky, sweaty, smelly human beings, one with God in Christ while we're on this earth. Think about that. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, this is a promise, the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one even as we are one. So the disciples, and by us extension us today, are given the opportunity to be part of the oneness of God in Christ. Now, if the Trinity doctrine was true, this is how absurd it gets. If the Trinity doctrine was true, then are the 12 disciples adding to the Trinity, so it's now 3 plus 12? If they are one with God in Christ? Or if it's Binity, then 2 plus 12? Is that what is meant by that? Well, of course not. Not at all. They are one with God in Christ because we as human beings can share in the same Spirit, which can give us the same nature and character if we exercise that Spirit, if we use that Spirit. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. Here we have another analogy with the body of Christ. One body of Christ, the church, but guess what? There are many members. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. Paul is explaining this, that you can be one, but you can be separate beings. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. Paul says, for as the body is one, that's again the word heis, and every time we see the word one in this section of Scripture, it is heis. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. You see a concept, you can be one, but separate beings. And he's leading to the point that you can be one through sharing the nature of God in Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. One Spirit, one body. And yet we're individuals. And he says it doesn't make any difference whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we're slaves or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So he is explaining to all of us that it is possible to be one with God in Christ and yet be separate beings. It's possible for God in Christ to be one and yet be separate beings. And the separate beings, whether they are God and Christ or whether us and God and Christ, are united by the same Spirit. And we are one through that same Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. Go back six chapters. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. Paul makes this conclusion in just one sentence, what we've just read in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one Spirit. Meaning, if we're joined to Jesus Christ, if we are baptized and have the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God in us, then we are one Spirit with God and Christ. Separate beings united by the Holy Spirit. God is giving us an opportunity that blows the mind, and yet sometimes we can take it for granted. of being one with God in Christ while we are humans? We can do that. Look at Hebrews 2 and verse 9. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. Paul is talking to the Jews of his day and to us about this concept. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. He's explaining to them who Jesus was. And man, they crucified him because of who he was. Hebrews 2 verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And if we are faithful, we do not have to taste eternal spiritual death. Verse 10. For it became him, referring to God the Father, for who are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation. And in the King James, the word for captain is capitalized, so that gives you a hint. To make the captain of their salvation, which refers to Christ, perfect through suffering. For both he, referring to Christ, that sanctifies, and they who are sanctified are all of one. Heis. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ is the captain, the pioneer, the forerunner, the first of the first fruits of our salvation. And because of his sufferings, we are all one. And because of that, he calls us brethren. He called the disciples friends. He is our brother. He is our older brother, our pioneer, our forerunner, the first of the first fruits. But he also views us as friends because we're going through what he has already been through. And he was able to succeed through the very Spirit of God in him. And he's telling us, you can do the same thing. If you exercise my Spirit, you can do the same thing. Let's go to Ephesians 4 and verse 4. This concept of being at one with God and Christ while we are separate human beings is not invented. It couldn't be invented by human beings. This is a part of the plan of God. And God's love for us is manifested by the fact that we can share his very Spirit while we are human. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. There is one, heis, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Notice what he says in verse 5. One Lord, referring to Christ. One faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and notice this, in you all. A good Southerner. He's in you all. The point is that by this one Spirit, the Spirit of God, he can be in all of us. And guess what? We can be united by that same Spirit. Being one with God and Christ is only possible through the Holy Spirit. That's why we're here today. Being one with God in Christ, and by the way, one with each other, is made possible through what happened on this day. And that Holy Spirit gives us the same nature as God, the same character as God, the same nature as Christ, the same character as Christ. While we remain separate beings, while we are yet human, but guess what? Our job is to exercise that Spirit, to grow that Spirit, to develop that Spirit, and have God's Spirit transform our nature and our character from, as we're going to see in a little bit, the old man or woman to the new man or woman. And that new man or woman should begin over time to look more and more like the example Christ set on this earth when he walked this earth. So, the third point is, if God and Christ can be one through the Holy Spirit, we can too. And what a blessing. And that is one of the essences of this day. Now, as long as we're covering the subject, we would be remiss if we don't get into the fourth point, which is, in what ways are Christ and God not one? Are they one in every way? Or they are different in some ways? Well, the first is obvious. They are separate beings. The doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Benedy, says no, they are not. They are substances, but they're not separate beings. But they have the same essence, but they're not separate beings. And when that was being taught in worldwide, it just... the mental and verbal gyrations that those who were trying to teach that had to go through, you could tell at the end of refresher programs or lectures that we had at the time that they were as confused as we were out in the audience, because it is unexplainable. It is not explainable. God and Christ are separate beings. Now, the Bible, we could spend 5 sermons going through all the scriptures that indicate that, but let's just look at 3. Two of them in the Old Testament. Let's go to Psalm 110, verse 1. This is the most pregnant, let's say, of the most obvious of the differences. Psalm 110, verse 1. This is the Psalm of David. David is speaking. He's writing. Psalm 110, verse 1. And for those who say that God does not exist in the Old Testament, meaning he was off doing something else, then how can you explain the scripture? This is one of dozens. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, all caps, that is YHVH, that is Jehovah, that is the Eternal, that is the Almighty, that is the Lord of hosts, that is the living God. All those titles belong to God the Father. The Lord said unto my Lord. Now, the Lord is YHVH, Jehovah. Said unto my Lord, that word in the Hebrew is Adon, A-D-O-W-N, Adon. So, 2 separate beings, 2 different Hebrew words. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit you at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord said to David's Lord, my Lord, okay, they're obviously 2 separate beings. If one is going to sit on the right hand of the other, they have to be separate beings. It can't be any other way. You can't explain it any other way. They are separate beings. Now let's go back to Psalm 45 and see a prophecy about Christ. And we'll begin in verse 6. We'll read verses 6 and 7. This has been buried in the scripture all these millennia, and it explains the fact that there are 2 separate beings. Psalm 45, verse 6. It says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your throne. King. That's why it's called the kingdom of God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a right scepter. Now, what is the scepter? Verse 7. You, referring to the scepter, we know this to be Jesus Christ, love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, the God of the scepter, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. So God has anointed the scepter, and the scepter hates wickedness, He loves righteousness, and he has been anointed by God above all other human beings. And guess what? The word Christ, Christos in the Greek, what does it mean? It means the anointed. So this obviously refers to the Father and to the Son, Jesus Christ. And that the Father has anointed the Son, and he sent him to this earth to die for our sins. And we see here two separate beings, just like we did in Psalm 110. Now let's go to a third scripture, the last one, and this talking about two separate beings, John 20, verse 17. Christ is now appearing to Mary after his death. John 20 and verse 17. And he said something very profound. John 20 and verse 17. Jesus said to her, referring to Mary, you can, and it's in the context, you can check the earlier verses. He says, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." So Christ clearly says that the Father is his God. Now, if you're mushed together in two substances and one essence, how does that work? If he's going up to his Father to sit on his Father's right hand, it clearly indicates they are separate beings. No Trinity, no Binity, two separate beings united by a common Spirit, which is the Spirit of God, which is the Holy Spirit. Okay, so they are two separate beings. They are not one manifested in different ways, which is what the Trinity and the Binity say. Okay, the second point B, if you like to outline, they are not the same in authority. I have a list of, if you want, I'll be happy to send them to you if anybody's interested, but there are over 40 scriptures that show the Father is superior to Christ in authority, meaning they are not one in that sense. They're not one in authority. The Father is superior to Christ in authority. They're one in nature and character. But in authority, the Father is superior to Christ. And Christ willingly acknowledges that and is perfectly happy with that. What a concept. Willingly humbling himself under his Father. Now, we just read in John 20 and verse 17. Christ says, I'm going to ascend my Father, and he is my God. He's also your God. So that shows the superiority of the Father in authority. Look at John 10 and verse 29. We read this in the introduction. John 10 and verse 29, just the beginning of the verse. Christ says, "My Father who has given them to me," what did he say? "Is greater than all." That refers to himself. It refers to every human being, every spirit being. Greater than all. The Father is greater than everything. And then finally, go to chapter 14, John 14, look at verse 28. Again, these are only three of well over 40 scriptures that indicate that they are not one in authority. John 14, verse 28. Christ says, "You have heard now how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." Can't get any more clear. You know, there's roughly 40 other scriptures that indicate the same thing. The Father is supreme in authority. That is by design. Christ willingly accepts that and is perfectly happy with that. And they can work together and have worked together for an eternity. God is the originator, as we've explained in previous sermons. Christ is the doer, or the implementer. And that is one of their relationships, doer and implementer. So we see here in this fourth point that there are a couple of areas where they are not one. Separate beings, and they have differences in authority. The fifth and the last point is that we need to cover, as long as we're on the subject, we need to cover one verse that is used to support the homogenization of God and Christ, either through the Trinitarians use it, the Binitarians use it, this verse to support the fact that God and Christ are not separate beings. And when they say it's God and Christ are one, they're two substances, but in one essence. And this one essence manifests itself in different ways. Some is Christ, some is the Father, and it gets more confusing after that. But we do need to address this scripture because it is used as a blanket statement about God and Christ. And by people who refuse to understand the truth about the differences between God and Christ, and the fact that God is supreme over all. Let's go to Mark 12 and verse 28. There's one scripture in the New Testament, one in the Old Testament, because Christ is quoting from the Old Testament. So let's go to the New Testament, Mark 12, verse 28. Read it in the New, and then we're going to go to the Old Testament to see what he quoted exactly. And then we will explain these two verses. Mark 12, verse 28. We've addressed this before, months ago, but we have so many new listeners that I think we need to address it again. Just for most of you, it'll be a review. But for our new listeners, they may not have heard this before. Mark 12, verse 28. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceived that he, referring to Christ, had answered them well, he asked Christ, which is the first commandment of all? Straightforward question. What's the most important? What's the one that we should pay attention to first? Verse 29, and Jesus answered him. Now the context is, what is the most important commandment? Christ answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Now this is odd, and I always thought it was kind of odd because this scribe is asking him, what's the greatest commandment? And Christ comes back with an answer that is not a commandment. It's just a statement. It says, the Lord our God is one Lord. Well, that's not a commandment. Okay, so let's go back to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, because this is the verse Christ was quoting. And we want to look at this in detail. It's easy to understand once you understand the words involved. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. In the English, it says, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Christ was quoting this, but guess what? In both cases, in Deuteronomy and in Mark, the translations are wrong. They're just wrong. It's one of the few areas, you know, where the King James just got it wrong. Now, to understand these words, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, we need to go to an interlinear Bible. An interlinear Bible reads from right to left, because that's the way the Hebrew reads, and it shows every word in Hebrew below the English. And we find that in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, there's only six words. Whereas in English, I just counted them, it's 10 words. But in Hebrew, it's only six. Let me read the six. And if you might want to write these down, because it's very interesting to look at them on paper and then see how they're translated. The first word is shama, S-H-A-M-A. We're not familiar with that. The second word is Israel. That we're familiar with. The third word is Yahweh, Jehovah, Y-H-V-H. The fourth word is Elohim. We're familiar with that. Then the fifth word is Yahweh again. It's repeated, Y-H-V-H. And then the last word is a word we're not familiar with, Echad, E-C-H-A-D. So the words we're not familiar with is the beginning word and the ending word, Shama, S-H-A-M-A, and Echad, E-C-H-A-D. Now, we have to understand, there's no punctuation in Hebrew. It was added by translators. The word is, look carefully in your Bible, the word is, Deuteronomy 6:4, is in italics. It is not in the Hebrew. It's not there. It was added by translators. So let's look at the first word, Shama. It is Strong's 8085. And it means to hear intelligently, to obey, or to understand. To hear, to obey, to understand. Shama is the only one of the six words that is a verb. Only one. Therefore, there is no need for the word is, because shama is already a verb. You don't have to add it, because it is a verb. It also is in the imperative mood, which means it is a command or an order. And it requires a predicate. If you remember your high school and grade school English, it requires a predicate. That means something to obey. And the predicate is right there among the six words. So the word isn't even necessary. There is a verb. It is a command. It is an order. So that follows the whole context of what is the first commandment. Okay. So the first four words, are easy. Shama, Israel, Yahweh, Elohim. It means, you could say, hear and obey, O Israel, the Lord God. Hear and obey, Israel, the Lord God. It makes sense. Those are the first four words. Or you could just leave out the word hear or leave out the word obey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, or obey, Israel, the Lord God. Those are the first four words. Now, the last word is the Hebrew word echad. It is Strong's 0259. And it can mean one, it can mean first, it can mean alone. That's the last of the six. Now, just to edify us, let's go and see two verses where it was translated and used. Let's see how it was used. So keep your finger here in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, and we'll come right back. But let's look at 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 1. We're going to see how Echad is translated. Remember, it can mean one or alone. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 1. David is speaking to Israel. And it's not long before David's death. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 1, David says, furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, notice what he says, Solomon my son, whom alone God has chosen. Or you could say, only God has chosen. God hasn't chosen any other king to follow me. Only Solomon. Alone Solomon. Is yet young and tender, and the work is great, and the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God. Then let's look at just a second one, Isaiah 51 and verse 2. Isaiah 51 and verse 2. Here, the Lord, all caps, Jehovah, Yahweh, is speaking. You can check the context, Isaiah 51 and verse 2. Talking about Abraham. Isaiah 51 and verse 2. Yahweh is speaking and he says, look unto Abraham your father and unto Sarah that bare you, For I called him, Abraham, alone or only, and blessed him and increased him. I called him a cod, alone or only. Didn't call anybody else, just called Abraham. So you see here, it's a very exclusive word in the sense, I didn't call anybody else, I just called Abraham. God chose Solomon, didn't call anybody else, called him alone to be David's successor. So if you put the word alone or lonely, alone or only, then those six words simply mean hear and obey, Shama, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, God, Elohim, the Lord, Yahweh, alone, or the Lord only. Then it's a commandment. Hear and obey, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord only, or the Lord alone. Don't obey anybody else but God. Now, remember the context in Deuteronomy 5, and before this chapter before. Deuteronomy 5 has the Ten Commandments. Now, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, guess what the first three verses prior to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4? They are commandments. So why would not verse 4 also be a commandment? Well, it is, if you translate it correctly. And then, remember in Mark chapter 12, the scribe came and said, what is the first commandment? What's the greatest commandment? Tell me. Well, the context there is a commandment. And so when it's translated properly, you see, Christ answered and said, the first commandment is hear and obey the Lord God, the Lord only. Makes sense. Absolute sense. So Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 and Mark 12 and verse 28 don't support a trinity. They don't support Abinity at all. And this, frankly, is not a new understanding, because Dr. Ernest Martin, who taught at Ambassador College, he was a scholar, a researcher, and a teacher, taught this in the early 1970s. And, you know, it's been there all the time, and he laid it out so clearly, and I'm just repeating. I mean, I researched it for myself and looked at it myself, and it's obvious what the answer is. So for someone to say, well, God is one, then to say that, well, that covers everything, blanket statement for no difference between them, and it plays right into the Trinity or right into the Binity, and it's a wrong translation, and we need to understand it and need to know that. Okay, so let's summarize. Let's summarize. God and Christ are not part of a Trinity or a Binity. They are not two substances in one essence. Just flush that. We need to flush that once and for all. Just take the handle and give it a good flush and just clear it out of the mind, because it just doesn't belong there. It just doesn't. They are both God. They have differing roles and titles, but they are both God because they share the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And the simple truth is God and Christ are separate beings. They share the same nature and the same character, and they have a common spirit. It is so simple. People try to make it so complicated. It's not complicated. It is simple. And scholars come along, particularly Greek scholars, and particularly philosophers, and they try to make something very simple, very complicated, and then claim they are the only ones that understand it. Because I can remember sitting in a refresher program when Joe DeCotch Jr. was trying to explain the Trinity, and he just looked out at us and he says, you don't have the tools to understand this. And he said, we've been to Azusa Pacific and we are studying theology and we have the tools and you don't. And I said, okay, so you're telling me then, and I was thinking this, I didn't say it out loud, wish I had, but he said, you know, you're telling us then that all of these people through thousands of years didn't have the tools to understand God's word, and now you are the only one that understands this, and now you're going to explain it? Well, what happens to all of these thousands and thousands of God's people that didn't have the tools? Would God design his word so that only somebody with some quote-unquote superior intellect or superior training could understand God's word? That is ridiculous. There's a simplicity in God's word that the weak of the world, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 29, the weak of the world can understand very simply once God opens our minds. And how's that mind opened? We're here today celebrating that day through the Holy Spirit. It's all made possible through the Holy Spirit, which we are here to commemorate this very day. Now, here's the key. This is what we have to remember leaving today. We can become like God in Christ through the common spirit that we share with the two of them. That's the key. That's the message to the New Testament church. You can be like God in Christ. You have the Spirit available to you to come and live inside you, and therefore you can talk like Christ, you can act like Christ, you can think like Christ, and Christ is the exact image of His Father. So through this Spirit, we can be like God in Christ in every way, but it's up to us. We can be carnal as all get out, or we can get out on our knees and study our Bible and exercise God's Spirit and be more and more like them over time. Let's close with one scripture, Colossians 3 and verse 1. We're going to start there because this is the essence of the transformation process that occurs in each one of us once we receive God's Spirit. And I'm going to read this. What I'm going to read to you is a combination of the King James and the New Living Translation. And the reason I do that is in certain areas the King James is cumbersome, and in other areas the New Living Translation is kind of a little Trinitarian, so I have combined the two. But it the intent doesn't change. Colossians 3, verse 1. Paul is saying, since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits at God's right hand in the place of honor and power. Set our eyes there, not down in the mud, not down in the muck. Verse 2, let heaven fill your thoughts. Do not think only about things down here on earth. Verse 3, for you died when Christ died, and your real self is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4, and when Christ, who is your real life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all His glory when He comes again. Verse 5. So put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual sin, impurity, lust, and shameful desires. Don't be greedy for the good things of this life, for that is idolatry, if that's our goal. If we put that, remember what Christ was asked, which is the first commandment? Hear and obey. The Lord God, the Lord only. And Paul is telling us here, boy, you put anything in front of that, that's idolatry. Verse 6, God's terrible anger will come upon those who do such things. Verse 7, you used to do them when your life was still part of this world. And that's true for all of us. Lesson is carousing. We've all been there. That's nothing new, okay? Verse 8. But now is the time to get rid of anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander. Oh, I wish people would get rid of slander. And dirty language. Verse 9. Don't lie to each other. This is an interesting phrase out of the NLT. You have stripped off your old evil nature and all its wicked deeds. Stripped it off through the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, in its place you have clothed yourself with a brand new nature. And where does that nature come from? Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have clothed yourselves with a brand new nature that is continually being renewed as you learn more and more about Christ, who created this new nature within you. Verse 11, In this new life, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters, and he lives in all of us. Remember, he said, I will come, God and I will come and make our abode in you. Verse 12. Since God chose you to be the holy people whom he loves, God does the calling, God does the choosing, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, all fruits of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, you must make allowance for each other's faults and forgive the person who offends you. Remember, Christ forgave you, so you must forgive others. Remember what Christ said on the cross, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Verse 14, and the most important piece of clothing you must wear is love. Love is what binds us all together in perfect harmony. God's people should be that way. Verse 15, and let the peace that comes from God rule in your hearts. Rule strongly. Rule firmly in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are all called to live in peace and always be thankful. Those are our marching orders. And we can do it through the power of the Holy Spirit, which we memorialize this very day. And let's rejoice today. Why? Because God and Christ are dwelling inside us. I think we underestimate that. We don't think about it enough. What a miracle that God loves us so much that He and Christ can come and literally live their lives inside us. And we can be at one with them. Us as an individual, the two of them, we can be at one. And if by having the Spirit, guess what? We can be one with each other. In harmony, unity, love, care, tenderness, forgiveness, mercy, forbearance, and all of that. We can be one with each other. So the message is, let's go home and let's exercise the Holy Spirit so we can be at one with God, one with Christ, and one with each other.